Hebrews 10:19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through this curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is the word of the Lord.
Okay, well, here in a moment, there's going to be some trees behind the screen. And when they appear, what you'll find is that they are rather massive. These are sequoia trees. They are some of the biggest, largest trees on the planet. In fact, some people have called them the greatest, largest living organism on Earth. They can sometimes get up to like 300 feet high. Some of them are somewhere in the ballpark of 2,500 years old. So these are giant, persevering trees. I mean, they're massive. And so you might wonder, okay, what's the secret to their longevity? What's the secret to their size and their growth and their healthiness? I mean, just think about all the storms they would have had to weather, earthquakes, forest fires. I mean, how did they do that? What's the secret? And if you're like me, I would have assumed it's because they have really deep roots. I just imagine that their roots probably go down hundreds of feet into the earth, and that's what makes them so strong and sturdy and stable, persevering them over all these years. And so I was surprised to find that the fact is sequoia trees actually have a rather shallow root system. They don't go very deep. Sometimes they might only go 4 feet deep. But what they do is they spread out wide. They don't go very deep, but they do go out very wide. Not only that, but they only grow up in groves, meaning they have a little tree community that they grow up with. And so their root system, they grow out wide, and they interconnect and intertwine with one another. So the secret of their growth and their longevity is that they really and truly are growing up in community. There is no sequoia that grows alone, not one. And the same is true for every single follower of Jesus. No follower of Jesus grows up alone. Not one follower of Jesus grows in isolation. You cannot and you will not grow up in Christ if you are a follower of Jesus, if you are isolated from the community of the believers called the church. You cannot and you will not. And at some point in life, you are going to be tempted to believe that the church, being an active participant in the local church, is an optional extra for you. If your schedule permits, if you feel like it, at some point you're going to be tempted to believe that you and Jesus can do your own thing, and this thing called the community of believers is optional. Some of you have already experienced and given into that temptation. Some of you will very soon if you haven't already. So what we need to see is that the truth is that being an active, contributing member of the local church is not optional, it is essential. It is essential to what it means to be a follower of Jesus. We follow him together as a family. We grow up together. We are transformed together. God's people are at the heart of the gospel message because Jesus has saved, is saving, and setting apart for himself a people, not isolated individuals, but a family. So being an active, engaged member of the local church is essential. The local church is one of God's gracious gifts to you to grow you up in Jesus and to persevere you in your faith. And so this morning, we're going to consider God's word to us in Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25. This letter written to the Hebrews is actually a giant word of encouragement and exhortation. If you're not familiar with the word exhortation, it's a word that is spoken to people so that they'll do something, so that they'll act upon what they have heard. So this is just a giant encouragement and exhortation written to a group of Jewish Christians originally who were suffering because of their commitment to Jesus. They were being persecuted because of their commitment to Jesus, and they were in a very real danger of turning away from Jesus, turning away from Jesus' people, in favor of a form of religion that was much easier, much safer, and much less costly. And so the writer of the Hebrews gives this letter to them and now to us to say this. We are to draw near to God through Christ. Verse 22. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good deeds. Let us hold fast to our confession without wavering. Let us. We are to press into Jesus and into his people. That's what it means to be a faithful follower of Jesus. So as we look at this text, what we're going to discover is that a Christ-centered community considers how to one another. A Christ-centered community is always considering how we can one another, how we can consider each other, stir one another up to love and good deeds, how we can encourage one another. That's what we're going to see in this passage. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to start by reading verse 24. Father, once again, I ask that you would help us to hear you and respond rightly to you. If what we need this morning is to be convicted of our sin, of our neglect, of your people, then I pray that you would do so and restore us, that you would draw us back to Jesus, draw us back to his people, draw us back to his mission in this world. If we need to be encouraged, then I pray that you would encourage us. Whatever it might be, help us to hear you and respond, not as mere hearers, but those who do in the obedience of faith. And we ask that in Jesus' name, amen. So if you have a Bible, or you can see the screen behind me, follow along in verse 24. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So toward the end of this letter, in chapter 12, the writer of Hebrews speaks to all of us and together tells us that we're to strive for the holiness without which no one is going to see the Lord. The scriptures repeatedly tell us that God is holy. He is completely set apart, utterly unique, wonderful, beautiful. And apart from Jesus, we're not. Apart from Jesus, the Bible tells us that we've sinned, we've fallen short of the glory of God. But in Jesus, we're being remade, right? We're being made holy so that we can spend an eternity with a holy God. So this life is very much a training for eternity, if you will. So really what we need to see then is that in verse 24, the writer is urging us to take responsibility for one another's holiness, so that we can be prepared to live eternally with a holy God together in loving fellowship. We are being urged to take responsibility for one another. That's a radical thing to say in light of the very individualistic culture in which we live. We're not used to taking responsibility for one another. We're used to taking responsibility for ourselves, me and mine. So we need to see that at the beginning. This is a communal passage. Jesus cares about his people, and he wants you to care about his people too. So he says, let us consider one another. So that means we're to think about one another. This word that's translated consider, it's about mental energy. We are to consider one another. We are to fix our thoughts and our affections on one another. And this assumes that we actually know one another. It is so possible to attend a religious service like this and sit shoulder to shoulder with people, but never actually know one another. It's even possible to join a small group, what we call our gospel communities, and sit in a circle, shoulder to shoulder with people, but never open our mouths, never ask a question about the people in the room with us. It's possible to be in close proximity geographically and yet not know one another relationally. This is a different picture that we're getting here. We are to consider one another. We're to know one another so that we can consider one another. So that means that we're going to have to give intentional, deliberate, mental energy toward one another's good and well-being. A Christ-centered community considers how to one another. And so maybe you are a house project kind of person. Maybe you've built a deck at some point, or you finished off your basement, or maybe you've built a piece of furniture for your house. God bless you. I wish I had your skills. I don't. But at some point or another, you've probably done that. How did that project begin? That project began in your mind. It began with mental effort, with careful consideration. First, you need to carefully consider what the end goal is going to be. Is it going to be a deck? Is it going to be a piece of furniture? What's it going to be? You start there. And then you think, what kind of materials do I need to select and purchase if that's going to be a reality? And then you carefully consider whether or not you can actually pay for this project. How are you going to get the finances so that you can not only start the project, but actually see it to completion? And then you're going to have to carefully consider your calendar. Are you going to need to take off work? And if so, when are you going to do that? Or if you're not going to take off work, how are you going to juggle all the other responsibilities and still get that done? Are you going to need to bring in some other people to help you? You can see that in order to finish this project, you're going to have to carefully consider a lot of things. And it's then and only then that your mental energies become concrete realities. So similarly, if we are willing to put that kind of mental energy and effort to building something for our home, how much more ought we carefully consider how to build one another up in Christ? So if we're going to constantly one another, it's going to begin with a careful consideration of each other. So let me just give you one practical way that we might develop this kind of habit. We're going to see one much bigger, major kind of way from the text itself, but we're going to look at that later. For now, just consider the very daily important habit of having a prayer time. Probably many of you have a dedicated time throughout your day when the laptop's closed, your phone's shut off, the TV's off, you're more or less by yourself. Hopefully the kids are still asleep or playing, if you have those. And what are you doing? You're sitting at a table. Maybe your journal's open and you got a pen in hand, or maybe it's in your car seat on the way to the morning commute, and you are fixing your thoughts on Jesus. You are fixing your thoughts on the things he cares about. And what will happen is, before long, your thoughts are going to drift to other people. It's really hard to focus on Jesus for long without starting to think about the needs of his people. And so something as simple as having a daily habit of prayer is a great way to start considering people. Perhaps you create a list where you write down particular names of people, and as you look at that list, you're reminded of the things that are going on in their life. Maybe you saw something on social media, Twitter, Facebook, The City, Snapchat. You know, you guys use all those, right? So maybe you saw something going on in their life, and in that moment, you're reminded of what they're going through. And as you start to pray for them, you know what's really hard to do is not to be moved to some kind of action. So really just cultivating this habit of daily prayer where I'm free from distraction and I'm focused on God and the people he cares about, it's a great way to begin developing a habit of considering one another, focusing our mental energies on other people. So we're to consider one another. And then in verse 24, he goes on to say that we're to consider how to stir one another up. Okay, so we consider one another and we stir up one another. Read verse 24 one more time with me. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. We all know what it means to stir the pot, don't we? Perhaps you know a pot stirrer. Sometimes that's pretty innocent. It's good-natured. In that sense, there's probably a lot of you that are pot stirrers. But sometimes the pot stirrer has a very unhealthy craving for drama and controversy. They love to speak into certain situations or inject themselves into situations so that they cause all kind of commotion. So this word that is translated to stir one another up, it's kind of like describing a pot stirrer. In fact, a lot of times when this word shows up in the New Testament, it has a negative connotation. It means to irritate. It means to provoke. And in some cases, it describes a sharp disagreement. What he's doing here is putting a positive spin on that word. It's as if he's encouraging us to be sanctified pot stirrers, that we are to stir one another up, our affections, our emotions, our passions, in such a way that we are moved to positive action, where we express our love for one another in good deeds. Because love, by the way, is always an action. If it stops at sentiment, if it stops at a feeling, if it stops kind words, it's really fallen short of love itself. Love is enacted, and so he wants us to express love in action. We do that by stirring one another up, stirring up one another's affections. So we see a need that we have. If we don't have other people who love and follow Jesus speaking into our lives God's word, we will not be likely to be stirred up to action. We need one another in that respect. We struggle with apathy, don't we? We struggle with self-centeredness. Or sometimes we're just so busy doing other good things that we just didn't slow down long enough to think about other people. So what we need are times like this, where we have people who are gathered around us, supporting us, and speaking into our lives, stirring us up. So what might it look like then to stir one another up in that kind of way? In his book, Exponential, this pastor named Dave Ferguson gives a great example. He says four of the most powerful letters that you can utter are I see in you, meaning I see this in you. When you come up to another person and you can see the potential, the hidden potential that may have not been realized, and you can speak into their life and you can say, I see this in you, and you draw out their God-given potential and you speak a God-sized vision over their life, where you say, Jesus has created you. He has given you gifts that you are to use in his service and in the service of his people. And I think you have a unique contribution to make. Given your past, given your intellect, given your passions, given your skills, given your gifts, I think you could contribute in this unique kind of way. And you call it out of them. You say, I see this in you. You know, there have been times in the past where someone looked at me like that. And they said, I see potential in you. And do you know what it made me want to do? It made me want to rise to the occasion. To have someone who affirmed something good in me that God had given, that he intended to be used for his service. There's nothing like that. And so similarly, if we're going to say those kinds of words, if we're going to cast vision for one another's lives in that kind of way, my guess is you'll have a similar experience. Somebody believes in you. Somebody sees God's hand on you. Says God can use you in profound kind of ways to build up his church. You know what would happen if we started speaking like that to one another? We would provoke one another in the best kind of ways. We'd stir up one another to love and to good deeds. And as we all do that together, we will become a kind of community that puts Jesus on display in a very powerful way for the community in which we live. A Christ-centered community considers how to one another, all the time. So we're to consider one another. We're to stir up one another. And finally, we're to encourage one another. So I'm going to read verses 24 and 25 one more time. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So this verse 25, the last one that we read, is really just building on what's already been said in verse 24. We're to consider one another, we're to stir one another up, and now he says we're to encourage one another. And there's a reason why we're to encourage one another. And the writer of Hebrews has already told us this earlier in chapter 3, verse 13. I'm going to read it for you. He says, but exhort or encourage one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We need to encourage and to exhort one another day after day, because if we don't have those kind of godly voices speaking into our life, we will drift from God's people, we will isolate from God's people, and we will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceptive. Sin overpromises and it underdelivers. It promises you the world, but when you take the bait, it leaves you dead, spiritually speaking. Sin overpromises and underdelivers. And if you don't have people who love you and care about you, who love Jesus, who are speaking into your life, you will go off the tracks and you will ruin your faith. So you need people. You need people speaking into your life. So he says we need to encourage one another day after day after day. And here's one of the most radical ways you can begin to cultivate that kind of a lifestyle where you're constantly encouraging God's people. It comes right in the text. In verse 25, he says this, do not neglect meeting together, as is the habit of some. Do not neglect meeting together, as is the habit of some. That might seem real basic, but in our culture of radical individualism, what we're doing right now is very countercultural. Our culture lives for itself. And so when he says, don't stop meeting together, no matter how busy your schedule is, no matter how demanding work is, no matter how busy your kids are, no matter how tired you might be, don't stop doing this. Don't neglect this. Don't forsake this, because it's only a matter of time before you are in a slow spiritual drift and your faith goes down the toilet. He says, don't do it. And so really, again, we talked about this last week. God's word is like a mirror, and we're seeing ourselves in this passage. We are tempted to neglect this. We are tempted to believe that it's not that important. After all, you didn't come here. I didn't tell lots of great jokes. You weren't super entertained. There wasn't tons of fun stuff to do, right? There's this temptation to think that there's something else going on that's more worth your time, even if it's just sleep. says, don't do it. Do not neglect meeting this way. There's going to be another picture on the screen behind me. And as you see, momentarily, it looks a lot like what we're doing now, right? It looks like a church plant that's maybe meeting in a school. There's someone speaking. I'm sure if you went there, there'd be greeters with smiling faces. They've got a kids program. There's live music. There's a lot of really enjoyable communal activity going on. Listen to how this community describes themselves. We're an innovative community where free thinkers have a safe place to learn, celebrate life, find social support, and give back to the community. Here you'll find a retreat, an oasis of sorts, for agnostics, humanists, skeptics, atheists, free thinkers, deists, questioning theists, and the like. You'll find compassion and kindness no matter where you are on your journey. And then listen to this. And you'll find that you no longer feel alone. My goal in putting this up here isn't to criticize these people so much as to point out the irony of people who have formally rejected God are still valuing the assembly together on Sunday mornings, while so many people who love and say they love and follow Jesus are abandoning it. They're gathering routinely on Sunday mornings to celebrate the human experience despite all of its brokenness. And yet we're being invited to a supernatural community that's being restored in the image of Jesus, and we can't get up in the morning. The writer of Hebrews says, don't neglect meeting together. This is so important. This is one of the graces that God has given us to grow us up together in Jesus and to encourage us, to sustain one another in the midst of the most difficult moments of your life. It's a grace he's given to persevere you so that you aren't sidelined in the marathon race that is the Christian life. He wants you to finish, and God's people are one of the gifts he's given to help you finish. If you're neglecting the assembly of God's people, be it on a Sunday morning or gospel communities that meet throughout the week or discipleship groups, if you neglect that consistently over time, I can guarantee you one thing according to this passage. You are not encouraging anyone. And you're not being encouraged by anyone. How could you be? You have to be together to do that. You have to open your mouth and speak. You have to help one another with your hands. If you forsake this, you are not encouraging one. In fact, in some instances, you may actually be discouraging the believing community. God wants something better for you. He wants to encourage you, and he wants you to be an encouragement. And so we ought not forsake the gathering together, because it's only a matter of time before we become hardened by sin's deceit. So I want to ask another heart-level question. What causes believers to do this? Why is it all too common for people who claim Jesus to neglect this? And I think it would be helpful to go back to the story we looked at last week in Genesis 3, the story of Adam and Eve. What did Adam and Eve do? For those of you who are familiar with the story, what was the first thing that happened after they rebelled against God's clear command? They hid. They hid from God. They hid from each other. They experienced for the first time the nakedness of their guilt and their shame. They no longer felt safe, and so they covered themselves up. They hid from God. They hid from each other. They started playing the blame game. They blamed God. Adam blamed the woman. The woman blamed the serpent. What we need to be reminded of is that their story is our story. We do the same thing. When we are indulging our sinful desires, we will slowly but surely draw away from God and his people. We will hide from God, and we will hide from his people. And so, having been a pastor here now for 8 years, what we can say with confidence is that when someone is really engaged at this in this church, and then they begin to disappear, we know for sure that 9 times out of 10, that there is some kind of sin in their life, and they're experiencing guilt, they're experiencing shame, because coming here on a Sunday morning is too uncomfortable for them to be around. We just have to see this in ourselves. Because in those moments when we're feeling guilty and feeling shame, we need to be reminded of God's grace. We need to be reminded of Jesus, because he's made provision for that guilt. He's made provision for that shame. This is a community full of people in progress, not a bunch of perfect people. And yet what you're going to be tempted to believe is that the best thing for you to do, given your particular circumstances is just to disappear. That's a way easier. Then I don't have to be confronted by anyone. I don't have to worry about their glaring looks or their silent judgments. I'll just go away. Every single one of us has this impulse. The writer of Hebrews says, don't do it. Don't disappear. Don't isolate. Listen to the way pastor and author Dustin Willis puts it. This is what too often happens in the context of the local church. He says, people profess some kind of saving faith in Jesus and are baptized. Within a few months, however, they're not around the church family much anymore. They claim they have a busy work schedule or are part of a traveling sports league. Then they stop showing up, stop taking phone calls, stop going out to dinner with their church friends. They disappear for good. 12 years of pastoral ministry has taught me this, that distance from the Christian community is a sure sign of distance from Jesus himself. Did you hear that last statement? Distance from the Christian community is a sure sign of distance from Jesus himself because they are intertwined. What did Jesus say? Love God with your whole heart. You know what else he said? Love your neighbor as yourself. You cannot compartmentalize those two things. It can't just be you and Jesus while you ignore the rest of his people. It's impossible. The person who is walking closely with Jesus is also walking toward God's people. The person who is not walking closely with Jesus is walking away from God's people 10 out of 10 times. So we need to really evaluate ourselves. Do we sense in ourselves that slow drift away from God's people? I realize there are occasions where there's some legitimate life circumstances. Like, I'm not talking about the exceptions of a sick parent or something that's out of your control. I'm just talking about people who just don't want to be here for whatever reason. And these are the kinds of excuses, sanctified excuses we bring up. 10 times out of 10, the person who's not walking closely with Jesus is gone. They're leaving. We need to see that tendency in ourselves. Sometimes that sin shows up in a fear of intimacy or a fear of man, as the Bible sometimes calls it. You at one point or another, have probably thought something like this. If these people really get to know me, they will reject me. If these people know my past, they will look at me differently. They will treat me differently. I will no longer belong here. So what do? We settle for superficial relationships because the loneliness that we feel is better than outright rejection. So we pick the lesser of two evils. We keep things real service on Sunday. Hi, how are you? How was your week? Cool, mine was great too. Maybe it wasn't. We go to our gospel community and we showed up. We're present. We're sitting in our seats. We don't say a word. We don't ask anybody about their lives. But hey, I did the thing. I showed up and I left. We need to see that it's possible to be geographically close to someone but be very relationally distant. Some of us pull away because we have a fear of intimacy. And so what we need in those moments is a group of people who love Jesus and love us, who can surround us and support us and remind us of what is true, remind us of our identity in Jesus, that our acceptance before God and others is not based on our performance, but it is based on Jesus' performance. Amen. Your acceptance before God and before one another is based on Jesus' perfect, sinless life lived in your place, his death in your place on the cross. That's what makes you acceptable to God. So in those moments when maybe you fail morally, and everything in you wants to just run and hide because you're going to get found out and people aren't going to love you anymore, you have to remind yourself of what is true. You have to be reminded of what is true, that you are nonetheless loved and accepted by God in Christ because of what he did on your behalf. And any of us who believe that and know that ought to treat you that way too. You're not in a room full of perfect people with perfect pasts. So if we're walking closely with Jesus, you're going to be met with a supportive community that is going to call you to repentance, absolutely, but we're not going to abandon you. We're going to help you return to the Lord, grow up in him. That's what it looks like to be a Christ-centered community. So this is where the doctrine of justification by faith gets field-tested. And if you're unfamiliar with those terms and that language, it's one of the most important doctrines in the Bible. It's this, that God declares you righteous on account of Jesus, on account of what he's done for you. And if you really believe that, then in those moments of moral failure, you won't have to leave. You won't have to run. You can stay because you're resting in Jesus. In those moments, you know, when you confess your failures to other believers, it's going to be hard. It's going to sting. It's going to be real uncomfortable. But it doesn't have to crush you because you know you're still accepted and loved. Some of us struggle with life in community because of just good old-fashioned self-centeredness. Many of us want the benefit of close relationships, but we don't want to put out the work. Relationships are hard, man. They're hard. Any kind of meaningful one is difficult. It requires time, energy. They're inconvenient, especially in an adult life where there's kids and there's jobs and all that kind of stuff thrown in the mix. It's really hard to do relationships well, and some of us just don't, we're just not up for the work because it costs too much. It's inconvenient. And so in those moments, we need some people to gather around us, love us and care about us, that can speak into our life, that can encourage us and remind us that Jesus gave his life for you on the cross and there was nothing convenient about it. It was sacrificial. It was difficult. And to the degree that we remember that, meditate on that, embrace that, we'll find an inner strength empowered by God's Spirit to then give ourselves away to God's people in love that's expressed in good deeds. I love 2 Corinthians 5:15. It says, Jesus died for all so that we would no longer live for ourselves. The implication is, apart from Jesus, you will live for yourself. But Jesus died for us so that we'd no longer live for ourselves, but instead we'd live for Jesus who died and rose for our sake. And so living then for Jesus is going to mean living for his people. So this is what Jesus died for. This is at the heart of the gospel message, is that Jesus saves us to God himself, but also to restore us to one another. So in the midst of all this, of the daily grind, we need to encourage and exhort one another with the gospel, to remind one another of God's faithfulness to us in Jesus. We need to remember, like the writer of Hebrews says, Jesus is our great and merciful high priest. That Jesus has not only made atonement for our sin, but he has ascended to the right hand of the Father. And through Jesus, we have confidence to draw near to the Father, not just on our good days, but on those days when we blow it. We have confidence together to draw near because of Jesus. We need to be reminded that isolating ourselves is unnecessary, because through Jesus, we can approach the throne of grace to receive grace and mercy in our weakness and in our time of need. So, men, when you're struggling to love your wife, you need a group of guys surrounding you, supporting you, that can remind you, encourage you, and exhort you to love her as Christ loved the church. You need to be reminded that marriage is more about God than it is about anything else. Marriage is a living picture of God's faithfulness to you through Jesus. It's a picture of Jesus' faithfulness to his bride, the church. So you need guys that are going to remind you of that so that you have the inner strength to love your wife the way Jesus loved his bride. How did he do that? He gave his life for her on the cross. You need guys to surround you to remind you of that. When you're struggling with an addiction to alcohol or pornography, you need a group of godly men or godly women supporting you and sustaining you, speaking God's truth and love that by God's word and God's spirit, you can change. You need someone to remind you that you do not have to live that way day in, day out, decade in, decade out, that because of what Jesus has done for you and the provision that he has made, you can actually change. Do you have people that speak to you like that? Do you let them speak to you like that? If you're a single mom and you're struggling to remain sexually pure in the midst of your loneliness, and you're tempted to compromise on that standard that Jesus gave you, you're tempted to date a man who doesn't know Jesus, a date a man that you know is not going to care for you the way you deserve, you need a group of godly women who will speak into your life and say, do not do it. It is better to be single and faithful to Jesus the rest of your life than to compromise and give yourself away yet to another man that doesn't deserve you. Do you have women in your life that will speak to you like that? Would you even let them? If they did, would you get defensive and tell them to kick rocks? No man can fill the void in your heart. Only Jesus can do that. Look at John 4, woman at the well. That's the point Jesus is trying to make there. And so each week then, when we gather, when we assemble like this, be it on for Sunday worship or for gospel community or discipleship groups, when we gather, we have this opportunity to encourage one another, to exhort one another, to live in line with God's word and God's will for his glory and our good. And one of the greatest ways to be encouraged in this gathering, Sunday after Sunday, is as we observe the Lord's Supper. And if you're unfamiliar with the Lord's Supper, what we're doing is when we take the broken bread and we dip it in the cup, is we have a weekly reminder, a weekly encouragement of God's faithfulness to us in Jesus, of how he gave his life on the cross, his body broken and his blood shed, so that you could be restored to your Creator, so that you could be restored to his family. And so we're in a moment, you're going to have an opportunity just to remember God's faithfulness to you, and let it be an encouragement not to isolate yourself, not to distance yourself, not today, not ever, from God's people, because God's people are not optional. They are essential. You follow Jesus as a family. You grow up together no matter how hard it is. And so we get to remember that every time we observe the Lord's Supper. We get to remember that in the family of God, our root system is interconnected. And we are surrounding one another and supporting one another so that we can grow up in Christ, so that we can be sturdy and persevere and weather the storms of life. And so if you're a follower of Jesus, we encourage you to come forward now to worship him as his family. If you're not a follower of Jesus, we just encourage you to stay seated, just to think about what you've heard and how you might respond. Maybe you're not a follower of Jesus this morning. What I want to share with you before we observe the Lord's Supper is just what he's done for you. God's word says that the problem between you and God is sin. Sin is substituting anyone or anything in God's place. It's giving your ultimate allegiance to anyone or anything else that God deserves. And the wages of sin is death. It separates you from God. It alienates you from him. It puts you under his judgment. But God in his mercy has made a provision for that need. He has given his son Jesus. Jesus has lived the perfect life that you failed to live. Jesus died on a cross in your place for your sin. God raised Jesus from the dead. So he is alive. He's not some myth. Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father, ruling and reigning over all things, and one day he is going to return to save and to judge. One day you are going to stand before him and give an account of your life. So the invitation this morning is to repent of your sin and trust in Jesus, because he is better than whatever sin you're clinging to. Only in him will you find true, lasting freedom. And so we invite you to trust him for the first time this morning. I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to worship together. Father, I pray for all of us, myself included. God, we need you to change our hearts. We need your grace that we wouldn't find within us an evil, unbelieving heart, that we wouldn't be hardened by sin's deceit. I've felt that pull away from community. I've felt that tendency to hide, to bury the guilt and the shame so that I can save face. Help us to rest in grace, to actually learn what that looks like, where we can be vulnerable with one another, we can confess our sins to each other, not just our joys and our successes, but our failures, and together we can lean on Jesus, knowing that he has made provision for our sin, that you actually love us because, and you've proved it because of what you've done in him. So I do pray for us, God, that we wouldn't run from you, we wouldn't run from your people, that we'd lean in, trusting that you are a God of mercy and a God of grace. For those who are not here this morning, who should be, who have isolated themselves, I pray that you would draw them back, that you would change their heart, that you would lead them to repentance. For those in the room that don't know Jesus yet, would you prove to them that he is alive? Would you help them to see that he is the one through whom all things were created? He's the one through whom we are reconciled to you, that he is alive. With that, in Jesus' name, amen. Mm-hmm.